Welcome to Insights for Eternity with Pastor John Edmiston. In-depth Bible teaching that will prepare you for life and for ministry. If you would like some formal training, which is very affordable, go to his website at harvesttimeinstitute.org. That is HARVESTIME Institute.org. Now, open your Bibles as we listen to today's lesson.
Hi, this is John Edmiston with Insights for Eternity, and we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 1, where Mary rejoices in the Lord. Now, before we get into that, let's pray. Father in heaven, may your enlightenment, truth, and peace be upon your Bible today as we study your word. Bring joy and peace to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's have a look at the prayer, the very radical prayer that Mary, the mother of Jesus, prayed when she came to Elizabeth. She was pregnant. She came into Elizabeth's house. Elizabeth rejoices. And this is what Mary says. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thought of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled with the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. So here's Mary. She's at Elizabeth's place. And the baby, John the Baptist, jumps up and down in Elizabeth's womb when Mary comes there, and her voice is heard, and she realizes, and Mary says, "Why is the mother of my Lord come to me?" And this is Mary's response. And she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." That's Hebrew parallelism. In other words, the first line reflects the second line, and it's in order. That's trying to say the same things in different ways. So "my soul magnifies the Lord" is parallel to "my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And they're both saying that God is glorious, that God is the Savior, God is her Lord, and that Jesus is both God and Lord and Savior. And so God is about to move in salvation in Israel through the baby in Mary's womb, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. And she then says, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." Well, she said that 2,000 years ago before she knew any unfolding of what was going to happen through Jesus Christ. How can you say that you'll still be famous in 2,000 years' time? Who has that? Can we remember a king from 2,000 years ago, some king of England or some king of China or Egypt, and that person would still be famous today? Well, Mary is. Mary is famous all over the world. Her name has been remembered, as she said. So 2,000 years later, as Mary said, she was just a humble girl, a humble estate of her servant, but God said, "You're going to be famous, Mary. You're going to be famous forever and ever, and all generations will call her, Mary, blessed among women," and all generations have. All generations since the time of Mary have called her blessed and most blessed among women. And she is revered. She is given great reverence and respect by all denominations, not just the Catholic and Orthodox and Anglican denominations. We don't pray to Mary. We don't see her as a saint that needs to be prayed for. We honor her as the most blessed among women. And here, this is a true prophecy coming out of her mouth. She says that she would be honored for all generations, and she has been. It came true. And she was prophesying not out of her own intelligence, not out of her own understanding. She was a 14 or 16-year-old girl And she had no power, no might. She was said the humble estate of a servant. She makes it very clear as she goes this, that she was not from the upper class. She had no formal education, it seems, but she knew in the spirit things to come. And she was speaking not in her own power, but in the power of God who indwelt her. And so she says, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. God chose someone from the ordinary ranks of life, and not the princes and princesses of the day, not the famous queens of Egypt or the famous women of Rome. It was Mary, this peasant girl from Nazareth. It was Mary who was chosen by Lord to become the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she seems to have had a tremendous attitude of faith. And her attitude of faith enabled her to receive direct, lasting, permanent, high-quality revelation from God. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty, that's God, has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Now, she's pregnant out of wedlock, and she says, she who is mighty, that's God, has done great things for me. You'd think she'd be full of self-pity. She was hiding away. She was hiding away from the village. She was there at her cousin Elizabeth's place, and she was hiding away for the first 3 months of her pregnancy, and she was feeling disgraced and ashamed, and she was in trouble with her fiancé, Joseph, who wanted to put her away and divorce her because of the pregnancy and the shame. But in despite all those circumstances going on around Mary at this time, despite all that stress, the Holy Spirit tells her, the Holy Spirit prophesies through her saying, for he who is mighty, the mighty one God, has done great things. She truly believed that she was the mother of the Messiah. And holy is his name. So she is giving glory and praise to God in the midst of what can only be a terribly, terribly difficult circumstance. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And she knows a God who is merciful, a God who is kind. And here this word mercy is probably a Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word chesed. And chesed is God's covenant faithfulness. It's God's promise. The sturdy promises of God that go from generation to generation. His covenant loyalty to those people who are with him. We see it still with Israel today as he's brought them back to the land. God does not give up on his promises. They are fulfilled. His mercy, his promises, his covenant faithfulness are sure. You can depend on God. You can depend on God. You can depend on his words. Because his mercy isn't just for a day. It's not just for a minute. It's not just a feeling that God has in his heart for you. It is much more than a feeling. It's a promise. God writes it on stone. God writes it in the tablets of heaven. God writes it in the books of salvation. And your name is written in the book of life. And God's mercy will flow to you, to your children, to your great-grandchildren and grandchildren, and so on and so forth. It will go down the generations because God's love is forever. And his wrath may go to 3 or 4 generations of those who worship idols, but his faithfulness goes to 10,000 generations, and there hasn't been 10,000 generations since Adam. We know that the God's generations go a very, very long time. And God is pouring out his love and his mercy to all who are in Christ forever and ever. And he's poured out and kept his word to Mary that she would be called most blessed among women for all generations. And she has been. His word is kept. His mercy to her is still going on in that her name and her reputation is still honored by 3 billion people around the world. And he has shown strength with his army, has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. You know, God isn't interested in proud people. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you want God's grace, you've got to be humble. You've got to be meek. You've got to be lowly. Water flows downhill. God's grace is the same thing. It flows to the lowly. It flows from heaven down to those who are lowly and meek and humble. And as I've said before, God's greatest blessing is his Holy Spirit. That's the blessing of Abraham. It says that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that the Holy Spirit might be given to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit is the blessing of Abraham. You're blessed when you have the Holy Spirit upon you. And now the Holy Spirit had come upon Mary, and she was being blessed with revelation. She was being blessed with the promises of God, because the Holy Ghost was upon her in power, and his words, God's words, were coming out of her mouth. And those words were such preciousness that people listened and wrote them down, and they're now there in the Bible in what we call the Magnificat, because in Latin it starts off with magnifies. My soul magnifies the Lord, and the word Magnificat comes from that Latin word there for magnify. And so this is a passage that's often been studied, often been written down, and came out of Mary's mouth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so the proud God scatters. He's not interested in the thoughts of the proud. He's not interested in the thoughts of the pompous people, the rich, the famous, the people who get their names in the newspapers and on TV all the time, who walk around and think they're superior to everyone else. Heaven's view of them is quite different from their own view of themselves. God regards the lowly. He regards the humble. He regards those who have faith in him. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble state. That's verse 52 here in Luke chapter 1. You see, Mary came from a rather revolutionary part of the world up there in Nazareth. Nazareth had been through some terrible times. At one time, 2,000 men from Nazareth were randomly crucified in the early part of the first century. We think that Joseph and Jesus were safe in Egypt at the time when all these people were crucified in Nazareth, but about 2,000 people were crucified by the local Roman governor. And they had seen atrocities and abominations. Nazareth was terribly, terribly oppressed. And so here the Savior is coming through Mary. It's coming from Mary, married to Joseph of Nazareth. And though, of course, they go down to Bethlehem later on to have Jesus, and we'll see that later on. And these people are honored. They are blessed in the midst of an oppressed regime. And Joseph is a carpenter. Mary, we don't know anything other than that she was the mother of Jesus. We don't know if she had any skills beyond that or a family background, though, of course, the genealogy is given there. But she was not of noble birth. And so God has brought down the mighty from their thrones. Because why? Because Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. When he returns on the day of judgment, the kings of the earth will go and hide in the caves. They will cast their thrones and their crowns and everything into caves, and they will hide there from the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb who is to come. And the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of God and of his Christ. And his generation, his kingdom, shall last forever and ever. In her heart, Mary knew that through the revelation of God. He has filled the hungry with good things, the rich he has sent away empty. If you want to see the emptiest Christians, the emptiest people, go among those who are rich and live in luxury. And often their spiritual life, even if they profess to be Christians, their spiritual life is poor and empty. They really know very little of God because their selfishness and their pride has consumed them. And the Holy Spirit cannot abide with selfishness and pride and self-exaltation and all the things the rich get up to. And often the rich have very little regard for the poor, the normal person. They have very little mercy and they have very little joy. And so occasionally I've taken Bible studies among wealthy people and they hardly hear a word I say. All they want is pleasant things from people who are begging them for donations. Their lives are not happy. Some rich people indeed do follow Christ, and some in the New Testament did, but they often gave a lot away. Joseph of Arimathea, it says in church history, gave everything away. And so did Nicodemus, who died a pauper, though he was an incredibly rich man. Those in the New Testament, such as Philemon, tended to be very generous with their wealth. They didn't hold on to it like rich people do today. And some rich Christians say, well, I prayed the prayer of salvation. I did this, I did that. I gave some money to church. I will be fine on the day of judgment. But God's not judging you by your wallet. He's not judging you by how much you gave to church. He's judging you by, are you kind? Are you merciful? Are you full of kindness towards ordinary, everyday people? Are you content to hang out with them? Are you full of the joy of the Lord, the peace of the Lord? Are you prayerful, or are you boastful and just full of yourself? And it's a disaster for the rich on the day of judgment. It's a disaster. Let's look at what James chapter 5 and verses 1 to 6 says. James chapter 5, verse 1 to 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evident against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So the Apostle James here, the brother of Jesus, is saying that the rich are going to face a terrible, terrible judgment for the way that they have treated the poor. And we see something similar to that further on in the book of Luke, where it's the rich man and the guy by the gate who was covered in sores, the leper, the beggar, who was covered in afflictions. And the rich man would go past Lazarus every day riding his chariot covered in purple. But when it was all done, it was the rich man that was cast into hell, and the poor man who was comforted in Abraham's bosom, because wealth makes people arrogant and proud, and arrogance and pride are an abomination to God. God does not want it. God does not stand it. So the rich are cast out of his presence. And in various passages in the prophets, it talks about how hell is prepared for the princes of this earth, the proud, the mighty, and the haughty, how they're cast down there, and how the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre and all the great kings of the Old Testament are there in hell, and the fire of Topheth is around them because of their obscene wealth and the use of slaves and the contempt for God and for the people of God. When rich people have contempt for God and for the people of God and for the common ordinary Christian, and then often the Roman emperors persecuted them, then hell is prepared before them because they have thrown away God for their own pride. And this is what Mary's talking about. And let's have another look at this theme in Matthew 19, 23 to 26. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. Yes, some rich people were saved, such as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and Paul of Tarsus. He seems to have been rich when he was persecuting the Christians. But then he became poor later on when he became an apostle. He gave it all away. He cast away all his wealth, all his privilege, all his stuff that he had when he was a Hebrew of Hebrews and a Pharisee of Pharisees. Excuse me. He was even part of the Sanhedrin, it seems, though he was a bit young for it at the time. He seems to have had the confidence of the Sanhedrin and be exceedingly above his compatriots in Israel at the time. So he seems to have been quite wealthy. And Barnabas gave away his land early on in the book of Acts. So we find these wealthy people, they gave away their lands, their houses, or used them for the church, like Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the mother of Mark, rather, not Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the mother of John Mark, who had a house that could hold 120 people in an upper room. So the rich people were there. They were part of it. They supported Jesus. But they gave a lot away. They cast it away at the feet of the Lord and did not allow themselves to be filled with pride. So rich people can enter the kingdom of God, but with great difficulty. They've got to get rid of the burden of those riches. And Mary is saying this. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich, the people who are self-satisfied, he is sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel. We're back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months and returned to her home. So Mary is celebrating a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham and to his offspring forever, because Abraham prophesied of the blessing of the seed, the capital S seed, that was going to be Jesus. She knew this was Abraham's seed that was within her, the seed of Abraham, the Messiah, again, that goes back to Galatians, where Paul talks about the seed of Abraham being one person. He says to seed, not to seeds. That seed is Christ, who was in Mary at the time, who was a small fetus at the time. And here in America at the moment, we're having a big dispute in the Supreme Court over abortion and when life starts. But it's very, very clear from the encounter between Mary and Elizabeth that the life for Jesus had begun at conception. And Jesus was recognized by John the Baptist spiritually at conception. So life begins at conception. There's no grounds for abortion at all. At least abortion is not a means of contraception. Once you've got a baby, unless there's a very good medical reason where it's going to threaten the life of the mother, abortion is wrong, and we can't have that. We see that Mary here is bringing birth to Jesus, and this Jesus is going to be the Messiah of the whole world. And look, interestingly, when we look at Mary in this context here, this woman who has absolutely nothing in the eyes of the world around her, who's a single mother at this point, pregnant, poor, and ashamed. And yet it is to this pregnant, poor, and ashamed woman that God is revealing his Messiah and revealing the truth about the way God saves the world. Now, how's God saving the world? The God is saving the world through the humble people, through the ordinary people, through the everyday people upon whom he blesses his spirit. So if you're a common, ordinary, everyday person, and you are willing to receive the Holy Spirit of God into your heart and your mind and your soul, if you are willing to have God lift you up, and God will lift you up and use you according to his plan and according to your faith, God will determine your paths. He has good works prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He has gone ahead of you and planned out your life, but you've got to enter into his plans with humility. And his plans involve you getting saved, you getting baptized and filled with the Holy Ghost, and you obeying the Holy Spirit step by step, day by day, as you carry out his plans in the world. Do you want to be like Mary? Do you want to be someone who's blessed for all generations forever, whose name is written in the book of life, who God says, this person is going to be my servant? And remember what Mary said, be it done to me according to thy word. You've got to say that to God. You say, Lord, whatever you want to do with my life, let it be done to me according to your word. So if God says to you, I want you to be a pastor, go and be a pastor. God says, be an evangelist, let it be done unto you, and go and be an evangelist. God wants you to be a missionary to China, get up and be a missionary to China. Don't tell God how to run your life. Don't tell God, no, I'm not going to be a missionary to China, I'm going to be an architect. Your life will wither away in pointlessness. The riches of being an architect, the fame of being an architect, will be nothing according to the plans of God. God has better plans for you. If his plan for you is to go to China as a mission, you go. And you will have glory in heaven. You will have glory in the book of life. You'll be written down as someone who the angels see as having obeyed God and gone out for God into this world. Prepare yourself, discipline yourself, get yourself ready. Humble yourself before the Lord Almighty and say, Lord, it is only your plans and purposes that matter. And then God will set his spirit on you. He will give you great joy in your heart. Mary was rejoicing in the midst of these turbulent circumstances, a world full of turmoil, her own world full of turmoil, no assurances ahead of her of any material support whatsoever. Looking at perhaps a broken relationship with her fiancé, Joseph, looking at all kinds of things in her world and rising up and saying, calling God blessed and saying, God is mighty, God is true, God is my Savior. And he's put his Savior in my uterus. And she's saying that God is her Savior, her Lord, and God will glorify her out of the circumstances in which she was at the time. So Mary is a case of someone who is completely surrendered to the Lord God Almighty by faith. And let us remember her attitude of surrender. Let us surrender to God in our hearts and our minds. Let's bow before his will, and let's put ourselves in that place of lowliness, humility, and meekness so God can work through us. Because God's not going to work through the proud. God very seldom works through the rich. God works through those who have surrendered themselves to his power and to his purposes I know, just get on with what God wants done. And that's what Mary did. She said, she's in God's hands. Whatever happens, happens. And she had a very difficult life in terms of her soul was pierced when she saw Jesus hanging there on the cross. And we think Joseph passed away at some point when she was relatively young. And she had this family, and this family ended up glorifying God because God was merciful to her, God was kind to her, and God gave her many good things because of the goodness of God in her life through her faith. Eventually, she ends up with John the Apostle and moves to Ephesus, and she's part of his family there once Jesus had passed away. So God took good care of Mary, even though she came from a very humble beginning. And now we remember Mary 2,000 years later because her heart was surrendered to God. She gave herself over to the purposes of the Lord and not to the pride of life. The pride of life is one of the most dangerous things that you can have. It says there's three things: the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and one other thing that I've just forgotten. But the pride of life will fill you up with things that are not of the Holy Ghost. You'll be full of yourself, full of your money, full of your social position, full of all sorts of things that are dangerous. Don't get into those dangerous things. Humble yourself before the Lord, bow before him, and let God's purposes and plans enter into you, enter into your mind, enter into your heart, enter into your plans for the future. Give your plans over to God. Say, God, you do whatever you want with my life, and I'm content with that. And that's what Mary did. And she knew the great and mighty things are about to be birthed in her, birthed from her for the salvation of the people Israel, and that something was coming that was the fulfillment of Abraham's covenant and Abraham's promise. And yet the child in her womb was going to be the salvation of Israel. And turns out, not just of Israel, but of the entire world and all who believe. Now, if you're listening to this broadcast and you're puzzled by it, and you say, I'd like to be a Christian, please turn around and say, I believe in God, my Savior. I repent of my sins, and I ask the Lord God to forgive my sins and to make me his child forever and ever. That's if you're someone who's puzzled by God, who's puzzled by this broadcast, you say, I want to be a Christian now. Okay, turn to God and say, I believe in God, my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I repent of my sins. I ask God to forgive my sins and make me his child forever and ever. This is John Edmiston signing off with Insights for Eternity. God bless you all as you study his gospel. See you in the next program.
Thank you for listening to Insights for Eternity with Pastor John Edmiston. We hope that you have been blessed. May the Lord strengthen you as you do his work. If you want to contact John Edmiston, just send an email to johned@cybermissions.org. johned@cybermissions.org. May the peace of God be with you.